Our brothers and sisters, for the benefit of those who are receiving the tapes, tonight is class number 10. And for those of you who were here last time, you will recall that we spent the whole of the evening considering part of the work of John the Baptist. And what we tried to establish was that in everything that he said and everything that he was, the Almighty was teaching us a very powerful lesson. And that was that all flesh is grass. That compared to him, we are as nothing. And without him, there is no hope whatsoever. And John was presented to us in the way that he was, that we may all appreciate that very basic fact. That there is no respecter of persons before God. Now what we want to do this evening is continue our consideration of John the Baptist, and we will see that this very fact which we highlighted last time is borne out completely in the preaching that he gave on the banks of Jordan. Now quite a lot of what we shall say tonight was the basis of a study evening which we did at Lye a few months ago. So for those of you who were there at that time, tonight is a bit of a refresher course. There will be other things we shall consider, and obviously we shall go into it in more depth than we did at that time. But I want us to first of all start tonight, brothers and sisters, in John's Gospel and chapter 5. Because as we shall be reading tomorrow, God willing, it's no other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself who had these words to say concerning John the Baptist. And it's the way the Lord Jesus Christ describes John I want us to appreciate first and foremost. We read from verse 32 of John chapter 5. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. You sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. And the Lord describes John as a burning and a shining light. And the word in the Greek for light in verse 35 is luchnos, L-U-C-H-N-O-S. And any good concordance will show to you that the word literally means a portable lamp. But the point which we must understand, as again the concordance will endorse, it's a portable lamp which is supplied by oil. And if we go back and to look at the way that the historians relate the times and events of these periods in which we are considering, it was a type of lamp which was used quite commonly, which flared up to light the path which lay in front of people in the midst of the darkness of those days. It was a lamp which was only a light because it was fed by oil. And it was a portable hand lamp. And that's the way the Lord Jesus Christ describes John the Baptist. As it were, a lamp which was lit to lighten the path that lies ahead. Now in contrast, if we come over to John chapter 9, and in verse 5, the Lord Jesus Christ describes himself as the light of the world. John 9 and verse 5 reads, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And that word light is totally different from what we've got in John chapter 5. If we come back to John chapter 1, which we read only a day or so ago, the same word is found in John chapter 1, which we have just seen in John chapter 9. Remember the words from verse 4 of John 1. In him was life, And the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. And all the words used here in John chapter 1 for light is exactly the same word as in John chapter 9 and verse 5. And in the Greek, it's the word phos, P-H-O-S. And it's the word from which we get our English word phosphorus. And the idea of it is that it is luminous. It's got light within itself. Not light, which is a portable hand lamp supplied by oil. The Greek word used here to describe the Lord Jesus Christ as the light of the world is the Greek word phos. He was the illuminator of men. There was light within himself. And therefore, a different word is used. And therefore, it's significant in verse 8 of John chapter 1 that the record wants us to appreciate he was not that light. That's what it says of John the Baptist. He was not that light. He was not the phos. He was the luknos. He was the portable hand lamp which was to light the way so that people might appreciate the true light that would come into the world. Now, for those of you who like to take the types and shadows further, obviously the oil, as far as a scriptural definition is concerned, speaks of the Word of God. We speak of oil as representative of the Word of God. And John was a portable hand lamp which lit up because he was fed by the Word of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ was luminous. It had light within itself. And therefore he was the Word made flesh. He was the very embodiment of the whole counsel of God. And therefore the light was from within himself. He was the Word made flesh. But the principle we want you to take note of is that John was to be the lamp to light our path, that he might make ready a people prepared for their Lord. Now, let's come back to Luke chapter 3. Because the whole of last time we spent upon the way that John was God's exhibition before men. And he was prepared by God in the wilderness unto the day of his showing unto Israel. And Luke chapter 3 and verse 1 brings us to this point. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John. Now, I'm sure we've all reflected many times of the contrast between the whole of verse 1 and the first part of verse 2, that here with the influential, the rich, the powerful, the proud, the arrogant, the rulers, as far as the countries of that time were concerned. But the record tells us that the word of God came unto none of those. The word of God came unto John. And it's worth keeping your finger there, brothers and sisters, as we go to the 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. Because the whole of John's life was teaching us that vital lesson. And it's even seen in the way that the Word of God was to come to him. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, Not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And when we reflect back on Luke chapter 3, we've got all the glory of the flesh paraded before us in those high-sounding names and titles which are given to us in that opening verse and part of verse 2. Here were, to quote Paul's words, the men after the flesh, the noble, the mighty, as far as this world was concerned. But God chose none of those. The word of God came unto John. And there's much exhortation for us to ponder there, is there not, brothers and sisters? But in Luke chapter 3 and verse 2, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. The word came unto him in the wilderness. Now if you just go back to Luke chapter 1, and in verse 80, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the desert, in the wilderness, to the day of his showing unto Israel. And we saw he was in that place so God could prepare his exhibition before men. And Luke chapter 3 and verse 2 tells us that it was while he was in the wilderness that the word of God came to him. It was God who decided the time when the word was to come to John for him to commence his work. Now if you just look back to Matthew chapter 3, you will see the distinction between what Luke has said and what we have in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. So as Matthew opens his account, John is already preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now if you look back to Luke chapter 3, I believe there is a distinction. Luke chapter 3 in verse 2 tells us, the word of God came unto John in the wilderness, and then in verse 3, he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So it was whilst he was there in the wilderness, having been prepared by God, the word came to him for him to depart from that place, wherever it was, to come into the wilderness of Judea, around the banks of Jordan, to commence his preaching. And for how long he was in the wilderness, the record is silent. But all that time, God's exhibition was being prepared until the time when the Almighty had chosen had come to pass. And at that point, John willingly took up the question of to go forth to preach, willingly, and he commenced his ministration. A faithful man indeed, brothers and sisters, as we all appreciate. At the word of God, John went. And therefore, when we think of John chapter 1 again, which we read the other day, John chapter 1 in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The word came unto him and God said, go. And John went. And he came into the wilderness of Judea as a man sent from God. He'd been prepared by God and now he'd been commissioned by God to go forth and preach concerning repentance. So if we take up Matthew's thought in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, Matthew tells us what he was preaching. In verse 2 of Matthew chapter 3, he was preaching these words: "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, if we look at the Diaglot version or other translations, we get this idea, and I'm quoting from the Diaglot. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, "Reform, because the royal majesty of the heavens has approached." The royal majesty of the heavens has approached. And I believe what John was saying is that the Messiah has come. Repent, because the royal majesty is about to be appearing upon the earth to save men from their sins. Now remember, brothers and sisters, from the lips of the angel Gabriel, the mission of John was to prepare a people ready for their Lord. And John wanted them to appreciate that their Lord has come. Not that he was yet revealed. We shall see that as we progress. But nevertheless, the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ was at hand. And he wanted them to reform, to repent, because of this great thing which was about to happen in the earth. Now, as much as they needed, brothers and sisters, so I suggest that we need it also. The Lord Jesus Christ is at hand. And the message which rings from the life of John the Baptist is still as powerful today as it was then. Reform, repent ye, for the royal majesty of the heavens is approaching. And he is, brothers and sisters. And we need always to remind ourselves of that fact. In the hustle and bustle of everyday life, when one day seems to follow another, when one week comes and goes and the months run into years, we've got to be careful that we don't fall into the trap that we say in our hearts, because none of us would voice it openly, "The Lord delayeth his coming." The Lord doesn't delay his coming, brothers and sisters. The day has been appointed. And the Master makes numerous reference to the fact that he will come as a thief in the night. It's when people have lost sight of the fact that he is to come that he will appear. And he makes the point, as you will recall, that if our house was being burgled and we knew at what time someone was going to be breaking in, we would be ready and prepared. And the exhortation was, "I am coming. I will appear." And it's up to every one of us to make sure we are ready and prepared for him when he comes. Because again, from the lips of the Master himself, he says, "When I come, shall I find faith on the earth?" And there's not a Christadelphian, brethren and sisters, who should ever, ever give the wrong answer to that. The answer must be loud and clear: "Yes, Lord, you will find faith in the earth." But there was doubt in the very words which the Lord used: "Shall I find faith upon the earth?" Because he knew that the ecclesia of today would be very similar to all the generations in times past. When we are marrying and giving in marriage, and everyday life seems to go on and on and on. And then suddenly, he will come. And what John wanted them to be aware of is that the Lord Jesus Christ is about to appear. Repent. Now I believe, brothers and sisters, if we come back to Isaiah chapter 40, the very essence of John's preaching is lifted right out of the pages of Isaiah chapter 40. Now, we've already used this chapter on numerous occasions. I want to take up the thought from verse 3 of Isaiah 40, which we shall see later on, is taken up by John the Baptist as he was preaching on the banks of Jordan. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Yahweh, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh hath spoken it. And when we go to the Gospel writers, we will see that those almost are the identical words which John the Baptist preached on the banks of Jordan. Now, there are one or two points I want us to notice straight away from these verses. I want to first of all correct in verse 3 the way that we should read that verse. We generally read it, because of the punctuation which is given in the Authorized Version, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. And we look at John the Baptist in the wilderness of Judea, and we say he was the voice, as we looked at last time, he was the voice crying in that wilderness, prepare ye the way of Yahweh. That is not what Isaiah 40 is saying. The punctuation should come at the end of the word crieth. It's the voice of him that crieth. In the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Yahweh. Now, you might not appreciate the reason for that at this moment, brothers and sisters, but just make a note of it. John is not simply a voice crying from the wilderness. He is a voice crying that if in the wilderness, we must prepare the way of God. That's the point. Firstly, we want to note, it's got to be in the wilderness and only in the wilderness that we can prepare the way of the Lord. Secondly, in verse 5, after the valleys are exalted and the mountains and hills made low, in verse 5 we read, and the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed. The verse is better translated, then, not and, then the glory shall be revealed. It's when verse 4 has taken place that then, and only then, the glory will be revealed and all flesh shall see together. That's the second point we want you to notice. The third point, brothers and sisters, why should it matter if the topography of the land is altered, as verse 4 seems to indicate? What should that make any difference at all regarding the glory of the Lord being revealed? If all the valleys are exalted and all the mountains made low and the crooked made straight and the rough places made plain, why should that affect at all the way the glory of God is revealed? Because Isaiah, as picked up by John the Baptist, is not talking literally. He's not concerned about the natural situation we find in the land. He's not talking about literal valleys and literal mountains and crooked places and so on. He is defining four classes of people. And we shall see quite conclusively that verse 4 is referring to four classes of people. And John goes further. And he says, those four classes of people embrace the whole of men and women. There is no other classes but those classes as far as the believers who accept the gospel are concerned. And we're going to find, brothers and sisters, that each and every one of us fit in to one of those four categories. Perhaps at times, two or three of them. And we're going to see that it's only when all classes come to the same common level that the glory of Yahweh will be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. And we've got to take the words as they are. The four classes of people are comprised of all flesh. And when they're all levelled out, and when they all come to the common level, as we shall see, then, and only then, will the glory be revealed, and only then will all flesh see it together. Now those are the points, but we want to now go back to verse 3. The voice of him that crieth, in the wilderness prepare ye the way of Yahweh. Christ is coming. The Lord Jesus Christ is about to appear. Prepare a way for him in your lives. That's the teaching of John the Baptist. Prepare a way for God. The way which will lead you to the kingdom, so that we can meet him who is the altogether lovely one. And we are to prepare that way, brothers and sisters, and again we shall elaborate on these things as we progress. We are to prepare that way in the wilderness. And John wants us to appreciate that point very strongly. For those of you who were here last time, we spent the whole of the hour looking at John as a man of the wilderness, dressed as a man of the wilderness. Everything about him was of the wilderness. He was placed in the wilderness. And John wants us to appreciate that it's only in those circumstances of the wilderness that we can prepare the way of the Lord. Why? Why the wilderness? Can I go back to Genesis chapter 4? And bear with us as we build up the thought which I believe is so powerful as explained to us by John the Baptist. We know the incident, so we can go straight in at verse 16 of Genesis 4. And Cain went out from the presence of Yahweh and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And what we find there with Cain was repeated time and time and time again, where men built cities and named them after themselves. And quite often throughout the Word of God, the building of the city is synonymous with the sinful state of that individual. Now if we go forward to Isaiah chapter 32, we have a wonderful description of what the Almighty thinks of these cities. Isaiah 32 and in verse 13, upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city. The houses of joy in the joyous city. And the city are associated with this noise, with this laughter, with sin, with riotous living. And we could go through the scriptures, brothers and sisters, to demonstrate that fact. Now, it's not without its significance that when God describes the kingdom, he says, every man shall dwell under their own vine and fig tree. Now we think of the cities of today. And what do we find? A pleasant situation? Do we find it's a sort of place in which, if we had the choice, we would want to live? We see crime. We see problems. We see all the things associated with the cities
of Sodom and Gomorrah. All that which is evil, all that which is opposed to God, the glitter, the tinsel, the neon lights, everything which the flesh feels is appealing, is there seen in the cities of the world. Everything which is attractive to the flesh is there to be found in the cities. It's not to be found in the open countryside. It's not to be found in the hills and in the valleys. It is to be found in the cities. So all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, is seen there in the cities. The laughter, the noise in the joyous cities, as far as this world is concerned. All that is of the materialism of this world is there to be found in abundance. Now, although it's probably come to a peak and a crescendo, brothers and sisters, as we would expect, the cities. So all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, is seen there in the cities. The laughter, the noise in the joyous cities, as far as this world is concerned. All that is of the materialism of this world is there to be found in abundance. Now, although it's probably come to a peak and a crescendo, brothers and sisters, as we would expect, at the time just prior to the return of the Lord, nevertheless the principles of the city life have been seen down the ages of time. And John is saying, in that sort of environment, you could never prepare a way for God. There are too many distractions, there are too many pressures, there are too many things which appeal to us from a natural point of view. And therefore he is saying it's only in the wilderness that you can prepare the way of God. Now what's common about the wilderness, brothers and sisters? Well, everything of the wilderness is sterile. Hardly anything grows whatsoever. There is no distractions. There is nothing appealing to the flesh. There is no joy, and there's no laughter, and there's no noise, and there's no music blaring about. You can't hear a thing whatsoever. It's almost a silence that can be felt. That's what the wilderness is all about. And John was the still, small voice. And in the cities, brothers and sisters, we would never hear that voice over all the noise and all over the clamour which is going on there. But in the wilderness, every whisper would be heard. And it's there that the Almighty speaks to us. And John was there to show us, brothers and sisters, it's in that environment that we prepare the way of God. So what about ourselves? Does the principle, does the lesson fall down, brothers and sisters? The answer is no. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who says that we're in the world, but we're not of the world. The Almighty is not expecting us to sell up our homes, sell up everything that we've got, and take our family and live like nomads in the wilderness. In his great mercy and his love to us, he's not expecting that of us. He expected it of John the Baptist, that he might be the exhibition which he has placed before all men and women. But in his kindness to us, brothers and sisters, he's not expecting us to live in that uncomfortable environment. But what he is expecting us is to make our lives and our minds a wilderness as far as this world is concerned. That our minds are sterile to the influence of this world. That we're not sucked in by it. That we don't allow the pressures of materialism to crowd us to the point that day by day we can't hear the word of God because of the blaring of the radio and the television or all the other things in which this world rejoices. Because we shall never hear the word of God and the way that in through the influence of that world, that word, we prepare a way for the Lord Jesus Christ. And John's message was, reform. Christ is coming. Prepare for him in your life a way which will take you with him to the kingdom. And that's why he's saying, in the wilderness, prepare the way. Don't allow all the attractions and all the distraction and all the noise and all the glitter and all the other things of this materialistic world in which we live deflect us from our walk to the kingdom. And to make sure we've got the point, brothers and sisters, he goes on to say in verse 3, and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. It's only in the desert that we can make the highway. It's not just a way now. It's a highway. It's not just now a road well trodden, which is the meaning of the word way in verse 3. It's now a highway. And the word literally is a thoroughfare. But if you get a concordance, brothers and sisters, you will see that the very word has another meaning. It means literally a thoroughfare. But it also means a road which is barred until the toll is paid. A road which is barred until the toll is paid. And John says, you are to make straight in that desert of your life, away from the influences of this world, a road, a highway, where the toll has to be paid before anybody can use it. And we all have been through a toll road. And we all know we have to pay the price. We have to pay the fare before we can go down that road. And the Almighty is saying, you are paying the toll for me to come down that road with you. And the toll we are paying, brothers and sisters, is what the Apostle explains to us in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and it verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we pay the toll by our life given in service to him, in that sacrifice we are prepared to make. We all recall the great toll which has been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, when he laid down his life for each one of us. And the apostle is saying, brothers and sisters, in similar manner, not in the exact way, none of us can pay that great toll, but we follow his example because that's what we have promised. Not to literally lay down our life in the way he did, but in this metaphoric sense, we present our bodies as a living sacrifice in service upon the altar of truth. And we have been transformed. We are not conformed to this world, but we have been transformed. And we have been transformed, brethren and sisters, as we all know the word means, metamorphosis. We have been transformed so that the effects of this world do not affect our walk to the kingdom. Because we have made our life a wilderness as far as this world is concerned, not allowing any of the things that we have day by day to deter us one iota in our walk to the kingdom. And if they do, then they've got to be got rid of. And that's what John wants us to appreciate. If anything is an obstacle in the way which leads to the kingdom, get rid of it. Because Christ is coming. And when we come back to Isaiah 40 and verse 3, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And I believe the very words are chosen to cause us to think about something. You might all have heard of the King's Highway. It's that part which comes out of Egypt and goes into the land of Israel. It was a way prepared so that the kings of Egypt could go from Egypt up into the land of Israel as we know it. And the reason that it was called the King's Highway, and you can get your history books and you can find these out for yourself, is that slaves and a great company of men went to prepare that way for the king. And the way they prepared it was to take away any boulders or any obstacles which lay in the path. If there was any divots in the road, they filled them, so that the king could have a nice smooth journey on his way to whatever destination he was going. And that's what used to happen in olden times. A way was prepared before the king, so that nothing impeded him, nothing caused him to get out of his chariot or whatever the case might be. It was a nice clear path which led to his destination. And John the Baptist, brothers and sisters, is saying you're not preparing a highway for any king. You are preparing the road for the King of Israel. Make sure there is no obstacles in that way which leads to the kingdom. Make sure that as far as possible it's smooth and it's without any obstructions at all. And if there are any obstacles in your life, if there are any obstructions which cause him not to be able to walk with you along a straight path to that kingdom, clear them out of the way. Now if we go to Isaiah chapter 62, we will see that same principle endorsed in that 62nd chapter. Isaiah chapter 62 and in verse 10. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Behold, Yahweh hath proclaimed unto the ends of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh, behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And in the context of Isaiah chapter 62, it obviously is speaking of the preparation that Israel will have to make concerning the coming of the Messiah. We shall be instrumental in helping them to prepare the way. But it's the principle of verse 10, brothers and sisters, that you'll notice a way had to be prepared. They had to gather out the stones in order that there might be a smooth passage along the highway. Reform. The royal majesty of the heavens is about to appear. And there is a way which is set before us, brethren and sisters, which he will accompany us along that way to the kingdom. And we've got to make sure that as he is walking by our side in the life that we live, there is nothing for him to trip over. There is no obstacles. There are no distractions. There are no problems which will impede us on our journey. And John is suggesting now, he is stating categorically that it's only when we make our minds and our hearts sterile as far as the influence of this world is concerned in the wilderness that we will hear the voice which reminds us all the time of what manner of people we ought to be in view of the fact that Christ is coming. And if he comes tonight, brothers and sisters, what sort of journey has he had with us along the way? And John says, he is coming. Reform and prepare a way for him. And John, in some beautiful words, brothers and sisters, now goes on to explain how we do it. And in verse 4, he says that every valley is to be exalted, every mountain and hill is to be made low, the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And we can see the picture already developed in our minds. Everything is going to be smoothed out so that the way is there before the king. The valleys have got to be filled in. The mountains have got to be brought low. The crooked places straightened out. The rough places made smooth, as your margin will tell you. Everything has got to be right, brethren and sisters. In this way, we are preparing in our lives for him. And then, and only then, will the glory of Yahweh be revealed, and all flesh shall see it. Now, before we go on to verse 5 to see the outworking of that principle, I want us to come back to Luke chapter 3, and I want to see how John the Baptist speaks of these four classes of people, which incorporate all flesh, all classes of society, in his preaching on the banks of Jordan. We could pick up the words from verse 4 of Luke chapter 3. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying. Make sure you put a comma there. In the wilderness prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. That was his message, which boomed out in the region of Jordan at that point in time. And then we find, brothers and sisters, not by coincidence, but by design, that John now speaks to four classes of people. In verse 7, we find that he says to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Now can you keep your finger there and come back to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 3? Because he doesn't speak to the multitude, he speaks to a section of the multitude. And it's Matthew in chapter 3 and verse 7 which informs us what section he was appealing to. Matthew 3 verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So he wasn't speaking to the many of the multitude. He was speaking specifically to the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now notice, they had come together. They hated one another. They despised and loathed one another. But they came together. He saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he spoke unto them, O generation of vipers. That's the first class of people, brothers and sisters. We'll obviously look at the words he said a little later, or next time. In Luke chapter 3, coming back there, he then speaks to another class. And that's in verse 10 of Luke chapter 3. And now he speaks to the people, the common people, the ordinary people, not the religious leaders, not the Pharisees or the Sadducees. He now speaks to the people, because they asked him, what shall we do? That's the second class of people. And then in verse 12, he speaks to the publicans, the tax gatherers. And they come unto him and said, what shall we do? That's the third class of people. And then in verse 4, he speaks to the soldiers. And typical of soldiers, they demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And that's the fourth class of people. And it's not by coincidence, brethren and sisters, that he speaks to the common people, to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, to the publicans, and to the soldiers. Because these four classes of people will comprise for us the whole of the society of men and women. And we're going to see, brothers and sisters, as we develop what John has to say to them, that the outworking of Luke chapter 3 and verse 5 is to be found in these four classes. The valleys are representative of the common people. And again, you might want to make the note at this point. I'll prove it to you as we come to consider them. The mountains and the hills are the proud Pharisees and Sadducees. The crooked were the publicans, the tax gatherers. The rough were the soldiers who demanded of him, saying, what shall we do? And those four classes, brethren and sisters, have got to be strained out. They've got to be brought up or down to a common level, whichever the case might be, and only then will the glory of God be revealed unto them. And it's only then, brethren and sisters, that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And you can look and read the record, brothers and sisters. It's these four classes whom John addresses. And it's these four classes which explain to us the understanding of verse 5 and will give us our understanding of why it's in the wilderness that we prepare for God and what we have got to do to come to that state. 5 minutes. Right. Can we just begin to appreciate one or two facts, brothers and sisters? Can we go to John's Gospel in chapter 1? We'll leave for next time the exposition of those four classes so that we can have them ready in our minds in one go. But I want us to come to John chapter 1. We read the chapter only on Saturday, so we're all familiar with the words. In John chapter 1, and in verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, of course, we shall develop this idea when we come to consider the Master himself in our consideration in this study. But the fact is, he is described by John as the glory being revealed. And he was to be the glory in the midst of Israel, for which all flesh could see. He was to be the glory revealed. Now, there's some remarkable things we'll have to say at the appropriate time concerning the Lord being the glory of God. But for the moment, suffice it to be that he was to be the revealed glory. So when in Luke chapter 3, all flesh shall see the salvation of God, you will notice the difference between what we have there and what we've got in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, after telling us about the valleys and the hills, says, "And the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed." John interprets that as all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So he links the thought of the glory with salvation. Now again, we'll develop the thought when we come to it. But we can appreciate on the surface, the Lord Jesus Christ was salvation as the glory of God revealed to his people. And all flesh would see it when they came to this state, which we're going to expound next time. Now, it's when they come to that state, brothers and sisters, the glory will be revealed unto them. Now, the point which we've already seen in the life of John the Baptist is that all flesh is grass. And with God, there is no respecter of persons. And as this glory of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed to us through John's Gospel, and he is about to be seen in the earth, God underlines for us immediately that God is no respecter of persons. Because when we come to John chapter 3, we read it yesterday, and perhaps you heard exhortation upon it. But in John chapter 3, we know there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And we are told that he came to Jesus by night. And the Lord said to him that he got to be born again. Now the point being made in verse 1, he was a ruler of the Jews. He was of the separate ones, a Pharisee. He thought he was everything as far as the worship of God was concerned. He was part of the Sanhedrin. He was a very exalted individual. No doubt he could trace his genealogy right the way back to Abraham. He was indeed the elite. And the Lord says, you've got to be born again. But not only that, he goes on to tell him in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Notice the words. He says to a Pharisee, God loves the world. Now when we come to chapter 4, as we have read today, we've got the woman of Samaria. Now you couldn't have a greater contrast between the Pharisee Nicodemus and the woman of Samaria. He was a woman of dubious character, say the least. She'd had 5 husbands, and the one she was living with at the time was not even her husband. And the Lord says to this woman of the world, as she undoubtedly was, not just because she was of Samaria, but because of her background and her moral standard, she was a woman of the world. He says to her, salvation is of the Jews. Think about it. Why doesn't he do it in reverse? Why doesn't he say to the Pharisee, salvation is of the Jews? And why doesn't he say to this worldly woman of Samaria, well, God so loves the world? Why does he choose his phrases so carefully? Well, the first point we have to acknowledge, brothers and sisters, is whether you're a proud Pharisee with generations and position in Israel, or whether you're a woman of Samaria, the dogs, part of the Gentile community, from this dubious background, in the sight of God, it matters not. God is no respecter of persons. And if we come to Acts chapter 10, this was one of the great lessons the Apostle Peter had to learn. And in Acts chapter 10 and in verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. So whether you're a Pharisee or whether you're a woman of Samaria, the principle is the same. No respect of persons, it's those that fear him and work righteousness that is accepted by him. Now we'll have to stop there because of time. Think about it for your homework. Why does the Lord Jesus say to the Jew, God loves the world? Why does he say to the woman of Samaria, salvation is of the Jews? Against the background and the basis that God is no respecter of persons, but he that feareth him and worketh righteousness shall be accepted with him.